Well, we're continuing our afternoon series in 2 Peter, All You Need in Christ. And we've been studying Peter's second shorter and lesser known letter that he wrote near the end of his life as he sought, of course, we've seen, to establish and stabilize Christians who were being affected by false teaching. And in doing this, we've seen that Peter is aiming to encourage, especially, I think, the more mature believer in Christ to grow, yes, but also to help other Christians who are new to the faith, or vulnerable, or confused about the Christian faith, so they'll be firm in their faith, and so that that new Christian will understand better what the Christian walk and Christian journey is all about. And Peter has painted, we've seen in chapter 1, the true portrait of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have all that we need, he said, in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the doctrine that we have, but also our personal knowledge and relationship with Christ in God's Word. And what do we have this for? Peter has told us, so that we'll grow, so that we'll mature in Christ-like character, that which Peter calls us to pursue in chapter 1, to add to our faith, knowledge and self-control and all these godly qualities of godliness. Peter wants the true Christian to help the new Christian, to make their calling and election sure by calling them to rely on the precious promises of God we have in Christ, all that we need. And it's all grounded, Peter says, in God's Word, the message being the same in Old Testament and New Testament. Peter wants them to rely, and us to rely, upon that gospel and nothing else, and then to respond in faith and obedience, in dying to sin, in walking in godly character traits, in Christ-likeness, more and more. And Peter reminds us of why we can stand upon this message of the one true gospel. As we turn from sin and repentance, as we've been talking about, and we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved and continually grow. Why? Because it's all through God's Word. That same message in Old Testament, New Testament, it's all in the Bible. The message of the true gospel and the message of repentance. The message of Christ as God, who came as a human to die for us and rise and reign for us, and is coming back for us in glory. That's Peter's message. And that he's coming to judge the earth. And it was all through the Old Testament. And Peter said back in chapter 1, they even saw this, the glory of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, when they saw Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. Remember, these false teachers were trying to hit at the heart of the gospel message. Not adding to it, but trying to take away from it. And they were calling Peter's message and the apostles' message, the real gospel, they were calling it a myth. You couldn't believe it. So Peter paints the portrait of the truth we saw in chapter 1, but then the portrait of the false teachers in chapter 2. These men were subtle, we've seen. They appeared to be believers, but they got close to the Christians, they changed the message, and they were causing these Christians to begin to move towards denying the Lord Jesus who bought them through his own precious blood. And they were denying that Lord that had bought them. And Peter has told us how they entice people away. They attract many, and we see this in the world today, don't we? How they'll be judged by God. False teaching will be judged, just like the angels, just like those in the flood, and just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. That day is coming in the end. And Peter has pulled back the layer, so to speak, so we can see their empty doctrine for what it is in chapter 2. The weak teaching that appeals to the sinful pride and flesh of man and offers no hope, no true freedom, no true fulfillment, because it offers no power to truly forgive us of our sins and to transform our hearts as the one true gospel does through faith in Christ and repentance of sins that Jesus Christ alone brings. And we saw last Sunday how the results of their false and empty teaching was seen, really a couple Sundays ago, seen in their own way of life as they lived out in the daylight. They just acted like they didn't even know what they were doing. But they should have been seen by true believers in the church as blemishes on the face on the body, like that spiritually. And what was missing, we've seen, is the reality, number one, of who Christ is. The Son of God, who is, yes, human, but also divine. And therefore, He reigns, and He's returning, and we're accountable to Him. And what was missing, number two, was the necessity of a powerful relationship with Christ, where we rely on Jesus alone the first time and continually to save us, forgive us, and change us as we look to His return. And what was missing was the core component in that, in the gospel message of repentance. They missed the reality of Christ, the need of a relationship with Christ, and the heart of that is the message of repentance at the heart of the gospel. And we saw this last Sunday, verses 19 and following. They promised freedom, but they were like springs without water. There's nothing there. Like a storm that blows the mist away, Peter said, their message has no substance. False teachers. Why? Because the substance of the gospel, the heart of it, the substance of repentance from sin wasn't there. They did not teach what the gospel teaches, which the gospel involves turning from sin the first time and then continually to trust and rely on Christ alone and His power to save us, to change us. So the results were going to be what Peter said, a continual bondage to their sin. This is the way they were living. Instead of true repentance that leads to godly sorrow, as Paul says, over sin and transformation through the gospel in Christ, they had a continual return to their sins, going back to it over and over and over. And this is why Peter used that analogy that we know is kind of gross, but of the dog going back to his vomit, or the pig at the end of chapter 2 being washed and then eventually going right back to the mud pit to wallow in its filth, in the filth. A dog can feel better inwardly after it throws up, but nothing's changed it from being a dog. And a pig looks better outwardly for a while, but it's still a pig. That's its nature. And we're works in progress as Christians, yes, but if there is no sorrow over our sin, if we become dull to that as God works in us, callous to God's voice, we've got to ask why, and we need to repent. Nunez said the dog vomits something that poisoned it and then goes back to eat it once again, and that's a good comparison of what sin is about, what it does. We come to Christ, he says, and confess to Him the sins that have ruined our lives. Christ cleanses us, forgives us as we give our lives to Him. We begin to make progress, and then we decide to go back to the old thing over and over, sinning over and over again. Christ calls us to repent and live in that mindset. If we're living in repentance, we will begin to see that transformation. And we begin to see, don't we, as Christians, we know, we see more and more the worthlessness of sin and what it's about to go back to that same thing in that old habit, that old pattern. We begin to hate it. We begin to detest the taste of it. We begin to see how it's just doing the same thing in a different form over and over and over, like the pig going back to the dirt, the dog back to the vomit. We begin to realize the slavery of sin that Christ came to set us free from. These false teachers, they said, well, hey, just be free. But what they were calling them to do, to live in their lifestyle, was actually bondage. They were living in spiritual prisons. And we said last week, you know, just to review a bit here, they were better off because, they were worse off after they believed and went on like this, because now these false teachers became hardened by the truth. They rejected it. Like they became immune to it. They had a little dose of it, and now their body rejects it. You know, spiritually they reject it, and they're full of pride and harden, and they're leading others into sin, and they'll be more accountable for that. So we said what we do with the truth is very, very important. So why did they lose sight of this core message of repentance? Well, that's what we're going to get to in chapter 3. I think at the heart of it was losing the sense of the return of Christ, the big picture of the gospel, losing sight of the reality of the return of Christ. And this is what they were telling these weaker Christians that you couldn't trust in. And the fact that the return of Christ, what it means for our lives as Christians, our hope, our assurance, and how we are motivated to live in godliness. They had lost sight of that. And that's where Peter's going in chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:11 and following, we'll look at this more next week, but he says there, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, meaning the earth is going to be judged and destroyed and there'll be a new heavens, new earth. He says, then what sort of people ought you to be in lives of godliness and holiness? He says, as we wait and hasten the coming day of God, because which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved and heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. This is 2 Peter 3:11 and following. He says, but according to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, Peter says, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot and without blemish and at peace. Peter pictures faith and the foundations of true faith in chapter 1, false teaching in chapter 2, but in chapter 3, the focus on the future, which is our anchor. As we as Christians live in the present with his power in the Spirit working in us, relying on Christ to change us. As we repent of sin and walk in godliness, we rest in God's word and in the assured promises of what is to come. Future. Which must impact, if we're true Christians, how we view our lives. How we will stand before him. And therefore want to live in godliness. And therefore how we view the lives of others living in this world who sometimes seem to get away with things. Get away with evil. This focus on the future changes us. So Peter, we notice, don't we, switches gear from addressing these false teachers, them, harshly, chapter 2. But then chapter 3, he's focusing more to the Christians, especially probably the more mature ones, saying, beloved friends, chapter 3. Why? Because I believe he is wanting to encourage them about the end times, about what's coming in the future for true Christians. Now, yes, it's a warning for those who are toying with things or those who aren't truly saved, obviously. But I believe he's saying, well, these false teachers, they're saying you can't trust in Christ's return. But he says, those of you who are believers, who do trust in him, you must believe it. You must live in light of it. And it ought to be an encouragement for us as Christians, something we stand upon and look forward to, and something that impacts how we live our Christian lives every day. Martin Luther is known to have said, on my calendar or diary, are 2 days, today and that day. And we don't know the day or the hour, as Jesus said, but we know it will occur. We have a sense of what it's going to involve. Christian living is rooted in Christ, whom we love, serve, and it's found in God's word that is faithful and consistent, Peter said, as we're empowered by the Spirit living in us, as we walk in repentance and in his power, and it's anchored. We're anchored in the hope of what Christ has saved us for. We're going to see more and more of this, but to become like him in perfection, to live in a place of perfect righteousness where sin no longer exists, and to be with this great God who is in perfect righteousness, and we're to strive to live in light of that more and more. I'm reminded of the story I read about of a farmer. He was an unbeliever many years ago, and he was antagonistic to the gospel, and he owned a piece of land next to this local church, and on the Lord's Day it said he got great joy out of running his tractor back and forth beside the church, making as much noise as he could during the worship services. Well, spring came, and his corn sprouted, and it was more than knee high, and by the 4th of July, there was this incredible... It was knee-high by the 4th of July, and then in the fall, in October, it was the tremendous harvest that had come. He was so excited, this farmer, and he had great satisfaction, so he wrote a letter to the pastor of the church. He said, well, obviously, if God existed, God must not exist, because if he had, you know, he wouldn't have blessed me with all this. This wouldn't have happened, you know, if your God is real, he said, because I've gone against what you say, he says, and what his word says. And I've done this and mocked you, and now I've been blessed. And the pastor wrote him back a letter. In just one line in the letter, it said, God does not settle his accounts in October. And he doesn't. Christ is coming back, as 2 Peter 3 will teach us. He's coming to save fully true believers and to judge. But how do we live in the now? What are some principles for purposeful living in the last days, in the end times? Because we are in those last days. That's what Peter is honing in on here, those times. What are some principles we see here that strengthen us in the gospel so we'll stand firm and speak up about Christ and grow in Christ and live differently? What'll help us? Number one, in verse 1, you see the outline there in the bulletin. Resist emotionalism. Resist emotionalism. Verse 1, I hope you'll see what we mean. The first practical help we see involves resistance to emotionalism. Verse 1. Now Peter has already said, remember earlier in chapter 1, that he's going to remind them and keep reminding them about the gospel truth. And now he says that he writes to them as friends, as he had in the first letter, to stir up their sound mind, their sound thinking, their pure minds, by way of reminder. The point is, for one thing, growth in the true freedom, what the gospel is to produce, that life and change, is only going to flow out of the pattern of thinking that comes in God's Word. That goes without saying. Peter knew that many, as is true today, will succumb to teaching, and we see it all around us, we've talked about this, right? Teaching that bypasses the mind and just focuses on feelings and emotions and what feels good. And so when Peter says, I write to stir up your pure mind, he's not saying on the one hand they all had to be academics. Although I have heard the saying, you know, that 80% of the Christian life is from the neck up. But it's not about that. It's not that, like, well, intellectual people are going to be better Christians. That's not the point here. The point is that they focus on the pattern of God's truth with an awareness, alertness in the gospel, thinking about it, alert to it, as their way of living, and learn to focus on what Christ is showing them in the now, living in light of the future, that they use it in the situations that they face currently. They come to God's Word with that focus and alertness. It's an issue in all of life, isn't it? Because it's so easy, whether it's church or home or work, to slip in cruise control, to put it into neutral, just cruise and coast through, and we put our minds go that way, we just do the same thing. Rather than being alert as we come to the Word of God, as we live in light of the future, to just coast through our spiritual journey, rather than thinking about what our motives are and actions and why we do what we do based on God's Word. The fact is, Christians are to be alert, thinking, reflecting, stirring up our sound thinking, Peter says, as we remember the gospel, as we don't forget it, as we think about Christ's return. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter had said, we're to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded. Peter said we do this as we look to the grace of God that will be revealed for us as Christians in the end. Peter said in another place, 1 Peter 4, that as the day is approaching, we're to be alert so that we can pray. The point is that to live Christ-like lives, looking to the future, focused on Christ's return, that impact our lives, our daily living, we've got to be focused daily in God's Word with a certain mindset. We need to be going to the Word of God to grow in it and learn it and grow to love it and take it in so that we'll grow to live it out. We need to be looking to God's Word to use it, to apply it with that focus on the future and Christ's return. No, I'm not saying, of course not, being caught up in a fascination about eschatology or the future. Whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, as I am and most of us, or pan-mill, as people say, you know, it all pans out in the end. No, but the point is, we're to live with a focus in God's Word, with a simplicity and desire to please Christ and focus on the fact that He is coming back. And so we look to God's Word that way. Peter's focus here is not on details, but devotion. on what it means to know Christ and live differently in light of His return and the truth that He's given us and promises that are clearly taught in the Word of God. The fact is, we're to put our thinking caps on, as we often say, right, when we come to the Word of God. Do you do that? When you come to prayer, when you come to see God, wanting to use your heart and your mind to come to grips with what God is really saying and how it applies. Romans 12:2 says we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. The point is, Christians are to conform our lives to a very, very different pattern, of course, than the world. It's based on the Word and all God's given us in Jesus Christ. But we must be alert. We must be diligent. As we grow in grace in Christ, we're to stir ourselves up as we remember the truth, to have sound thinking, to think about why we do what we do. Johnston said, the way we use or don't use our minds will have a profound effect on how we understand the faith, how we worship, how we witness, all the parts of the Christian life and faith. And so the gospel, the heart of it, that has to be center stage. Not emotions, not feelings, but a right understanding of God. And so as we get into God's Word, as we look to the future, here's some things, and they're on the outline there, that this will help us in. Number one, it encourages us to wait patiently. Peter's going to show us this here in chapter 3. But in a world of evil and injustice, as we focus on the Word of God and on the future, it encourages us to wait. God's justice will not come as we might want it to right away, but it will come. Number two, it empowers us to live godly lives. As we're awakened to the reality of Christ's second coming through the Word of God. Since everything, Peter says, will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? He says that later. And number three, it establishes our true joy, our true hope. That while we enjoy things in this life, yes, we know there's nothing compared to what we have coming in the end. Amen? We've not seen Him, 1 Peter 1 says, yet, but we love Him and we're filled with an inexpressible joy. So that changes us. Christians, as one man said, live every day with this expectation. Do you live that way? That today might be the day we get to see Christ as He is? That we're growing in His Word with that focus, with that expectation? That's what motivates us. That's what equips us and strengthens us. It's fine to say, as I've said, we shouldn't argue over end times views. Yes, we shouldn't. But then we should not say, though, that we have no interest in what God says about the end. That's a serious mistake as well. So, as we often say, for Christians, this is the best. The worst it'll get for non-Christians, this is the best that things will ever get. And so we are motivated like a swimmer looking to the goal. When they can see where they're going, swimming out in the water, in the ocean to get to where they need to, they will work through the waves and the pain and the aches when they can see the goal. And the more and more we see the goal and we know who we are, we're motivated. We know where we're going and what Christ is doing. And I think this is what Peter's saying. I believe verse 1 implies, as we've looked at earlier, the false teaching out there, watered down, does nothing to ground people in the truth. To ground you in the big picture of the gospel. Focused on feelings and felt needs with no future focus of dealing with who God is, sin, and hope, and how that affects us. Number two thing here, remember God's promises thoroughly from start to finish. We see it in verse 2 there. Remember God's purposes. And this fits along with the first one, but, and this will be briefer, but the second practical help we see here involves remembering the promises of God from start to finish. And Peter transitions here to really what the core of their teaching was all about. And of course, that's the denial of Christ's return. And that would set people in the wrong direction. If they fell into that, if they listened to those lies, it would set them on a course and pattern that would be hard to break out of. It's a bit like the slight diversion of a gunshot, just a little bit in the beginning, and where that ends up. many kilometers down the road, or a bit down the road, meters from there. You get the point. As time goes on, this is why Peter seeks to stir them to remember, to have sound thinking about the gospel, that they might be mindful of the whole picture of what God has said in the Old Testament from the prophets. Did you notice that? And the commandment of Christ himself that came through them as the apostles, Peter says. Peter wants the pattern of their lives, and for us, to be grounded in the unity. You notice the unity of all of God's Word, the unity of all of God's promises from start to finish. In other words, as you look to the future, and I do, with hope as a Christian, that hope will be fueled, that hope will be empowered, so that we live godly lives in Christ as we learn and grow in and lean on the promises of God from beginning to end, that are tied to who He is and what He's going to do in the future. It's through hearing God's Word that we hear those promises and believe them, and we're motivated to live differently. I was reading this, more than a quarter of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Someone said over 1,800 references to the Lord's return are in the Old Testament. 17 Old Testament books give prominence to the theme of the day of the Lord. In 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the second coming of Christ. One in every 30 chapters. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to this great event, which is the day of Christ, the return of Christ. So we're to study the Bible to know it and to grow and understand the future, especially so that we'll believe in it. Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, He says, "Look, I am coming soon." So Peter, I believe, wants us as Christians to be those who the promises of God, we rest in them, and they're at the center of our Christian lives. The promises of God fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ that undergirds all of who we are. Because sometimes people get so caught up in the how-to of the Christian life, but as one man says, they lose sight of the how-can. It's only through the power of Christ, only as we're centered upon Him and look to Him at every point of life and know the promises of God fulfilled in Christ as we look to the future, that we'll be empowered. Number three thing here, refute false doctrine and teaching. We see in verses 3 to 9, this last point that we'll break down in a few points here, but the final practical help we see here involves refuting false doctrine and false teaching in real life. We've got to stand against false doctrine. And how do we do that? We've got to stand in the true gospel, of course, to do it. What we might say here, though, if you think about this, is that Peter goes on the offensive in using God's word here to refute it. You could say that he has been on the defensive in a way, clarifying in chapter 2 the wickedness of these teachers, the emptiness of their teaching, the emptiness of their way of life. When we think of false teachers, we should certainly do what Peter does, and he shows us how they live, how they handle money and immorality and power, and Peter's dealt with that, how they reject authority. But here Peter calls them scoffers. Scoffing was nothing new, being a scoffer. It was in the Old Testament as well. And in fact, the Old Testament had predicted that you would know you're in the last times, because in those last times, the days between Christ's first coming and second coming, the last days, what Peter's saying, you would know you're in them by the fact that there's many scoffers. The Old Testament had said it. It's the fulfillment of the prediction. But they scoff. Scoffing is not merely questioning God's word or expressing some degree of skepticism about the truth, but they willingly mock the truth, treat it like so lightly. They mock those who stand with the truth. And in this case, of course, they're mocking and treating lightly the heart of the faith all through the Old Testament, and we know in the New Testament, of Christ's return. They're mocking it. But the point is, of course, Peter calls them out. Peter gets proactive, if you will, calling them scoffers and pointing out that the very people the Old Testament predicted would come in the last days to show that it was actually the last days were the scoffers that would be there.
And these false teachers, he's saying, you're part of that. You're it. Nunez said, despite the mocking of these teachers, Peter believes in the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And he demonstrates this using that same word to contradict the scoffers and the scoffing. The ultimate example of this, if you think about using God's word, I would have to think is Jesus Christ when he was in the desert. Because when the ultimate mocker and scoffer, the devil, mocks God's word, twisting it, trying to get Jesus to use it in a wrong way, Jesus knows it so well that he can easily refute the twisting of the truth that the enemy employs. Let me ask you, and we need to think about it, all of us, don't we? How well do we know the truth? Are we growing to reflect on it, read it, understand it, apply it, so that we can use it offensively, like Paul says, as the sword of the Spirit, so that we can put it to use? See, Peter says this is top priority. Did you notice that? This first. He says, this, knowing this first, meaning this is top priority. If you know your Bibles, he's saying, in the Old Testament, the Bible is clear that in the future, false teachers will be abundant. And scoffers will mock the key ideas of Christianity. They will downplay the truths about God's holiness and God's sin, about the cross, about the second coming, where Peter's focusing, about the judgment. And this is why we've been studying this letter, partly. And Peter tells us, we've been studying about him in chapter 2. This is why Peter gives this letter. This is why Jesus talked about it a lot. This is why Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 to watch out. Peter says they will have a driving motivation. Do you know that? Notice that? Walking according to their lust. Their sinful lust. They will have a wrong understanding of God's word, of course, and the reality of things. They'll scoff and speak out about these things, as with Peter, where is the promise that he's going to come back? It's not happening. They will promote doubt and discouragement instead of building up believers in the one true faith. They will deliberately, false teachers, forget, willingly forget what God has done, what God has said. Doing the opposite of what Peter's called them to do, to remember. They will lose sight of who really matters, God, and what God can do. And they will lead many astray in their mocking and in their maligning. Over time, see, these false teachers, wherever they were before, they doubted Christ would ever come back. And they began to promote that doubt to others. Just because he had not come back yet, he would not come back ever. That the return of Christ was done. And they promoted teachings like you'll hear today. I've heard some of these things before, where people say, well, Christ has already come back. He's come back in the resurrection. Or he's come back through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And they deny the clear teaching of the day of Christ. They look at the creation and in a sense think, because everything is stable, and certainly we're grateful for that, right? All this cataclysmic judgment stuff, you don't believe in that, do you? That doesn't matter. Hey, since the fathers fell asleep, they say, going back into the Old Testament, you know, things just keep rolling on. Wasn't there an old song like that? Just rolling, rolling, going on. Things keep turning. Things are just fine. And how does Peter answer? Telling them how they've lost sight of true faith in God, in his one true gospel. You're assuming, he says, because God has not returned yet, that he won't return. Peter says, the fact is, he has clearly promised he will return. On that day, he knows, Jesus said this, and it's tied to what God has said in the past. And the fact is, believers can't walk by what we see, what we feel, what feels comfortable. When God has told us something, we hold fast. We let that define us, though it's not easy at times. And he's saying you've lost sight of God's word because you've willfully forgotten. You've pushed truth out of your thinking. You've forgotten that God is almighty, that God is in control. Creation, or as people say, Mother Nature, you know, it's not in control. When God makes the creation and we're blessed by it, yes, he does. He makes the creation, but we remember it only continues by his power. And by his sustaining grace. And we enjoy His blessings only because of His grace and because of who He is. And Christ is not locked into the creation, that because He made it, He can't change it. Because He will. That He won't bring it to an end. This is Peter's main point. He refutes deception by the truth. In God's Word, truth tied to the character of God, the promises of God, that the issue, folks, is not in the fact that yes, we have a creation, and yes, we are blessed in it, and it keeps rolling on, carrying on, and therefore somehow people just go into lulled into sleep in presumption and think somehow even that they're in control or that the truths of God's Word, they forget them, they push them away. They don't want to deal with them. Romans 2, Paul says, God's kindness in not bringing judgment doesn't mean He won't. He will. He says, don't you know that God's kindness, Paul says, is given to lead people to repentance. Isn't that interesting? It's where Peter goes later. Our anchoring point is not what we see. I hope you know, though we're grateful. Yes, we're overwhelmed by a powerful God behind a powerful, incredible creation and the blessings that we enjoy and the relationships and the good things in life. No, the anchoring point is in Christ, in what we hear, in what God has promised. We live our lives in light of that. What He has said in His Word. And Peter gives two examples here. Creation and flood. And he's talked about these, at least the flood already. Peter says, by the same Word of God, we know in Genesis, don't we? God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. And by that Word God spoke, and the heavens were of old, and God divided sky from ocean, and ocean from land. We know the story. But the point is, what's the determining factor? The Word of God. Peter's saying, do you forget? Are you lulled to sleep by false thinking, empty teaching, drifting from God, being lulled to sleep in your own pride and emotionalism, as we said? Or yes, we enjoy blessings, but Peter's saying to wake up and make sure we're living in the truth. Live by faith and look to the Word of God. Be anchored in Him, His gospel. And then don't think that though God has not brought change, Christ has not yet brought judgment, that He won't bring change. Just look at the beginning, Peter says. God by the Word made the world, but God by that same Word and through water brought the flood that wiped the earth clean. And we know the story, but this is Peter's main point. The heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same Word of God. Yet, yes, God is blessing the earth. He sustains it. People, though, get lulled in this to sleep. But he says that same Word of God is reserving the earth for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So how should we respond? Just a few things here. What helps us to live faithfully as we refute the lies, as we live in a lost world with the gospel. Verse 3, kind of one for us in a way. There's some for others. Watch out, verse 3. Someone said, you may think, what do these scoffers have to do with us? What do they have to do with me as a Christian today? Well, first of all, this is a warning. We've got to be very careful that we ever deny biblical truth and stand against it. Second, we should be aware that every time we sin, we are continuing through that in our sin to challenge God's Word. The same Word that created the world. The same Word that where He will end the world. It's a warning, and we watch out, don't we? That we not in any way mock His holiness and act like we can live our own way, because that's what we can do at times if we're not careful. And at the heart of their scoffing, what does Peter mention? They were walking according to their own lust. Their rebellion, the false teachers and others following them, was not intellectual, but moral. They did not want to be accountable to Christ. And so they willfully disobey, push the idea of what the truth is away to say, well, no, there's no return. Because they wanted to, of course, live in their sinful lust. They wanted to live their own way. And they rationalized it. 4-7, we've got to warn. And in a way, this is for others, I guess you'd say. The lost out there, those that are toying with false teaching, those that are confused.
The point here,
they were wrong, that they're wrong. The point here is their wrong perspective of God's word, as they willfully forget it and live in what they're comfortable with, was going to result, of course, in devastation in the end if they didn't repent. Peter is warning them, you may look at things churning with no change, carrying on in the world. Oh, yes, God's not going to come back in that way. Think nothing will change, but you've forgotten the word of God. And we're called to warn. The Bible is what we use to do that, don't we? To refute. Yes, in love. But God made the world. We see the whole picture of it, don't we, in the Bible? Not just the New Testament, but old and new. He made the world by His word and flooded it by His word. And He will, through fire, one day judge that same world, dissolving it and bringing judgment for the lost and a new heavens and new earth for those that are truly saved. And Peter goes on to say that. Someone said this, regardless of what movies tell us, the world will not end with an atomic bomb. No. It's not humanity that's going to destroy the world. In that ultimate sense, God Himself will bring that at the judgment. Wait, verse 8. We've got to wait. Watch out, mourn, wait. Those are on the outline there. In verse 8, we've got to wait. And Peter begins to get down to the heart of why the Lord seems to delay. The first one is that God, of course, though we forget, He's not like us. Like Isaiah 55 says, He's God. And Peter's pointing out, God is not bound by time. God is above time. God is outside of time. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day as is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And he's quoting Psalm 90, as we read earlier, which reminds us of the eternality of God. God, of course, we know, but we need to remember, He doesn't look at things in time like we do, in that same perspective we have. That means, Peter's saying, He's not slow as we consider slowness. As we live in this world and we wonder why and when Christ will come, God is God, and He's eternal. Ken Hughes tells a time when his grandparents, the grandparents of his kids were coming, and he told his kids that Grandma and Granddad would be there about 3. But about 2:40, there the kids were waiting at the window for them. And by 2:45, they were asking the kids, why aren't they there? When are Grandma and Grandpa coming? And when 3:05 came, 5 minutes past the time, they were saying, well, they're not coming, are they? They're not coming. He said, of course, we as parents were not concerned about whether they'd arrive or not, as if, you know, there was a problem, because we have a whole different perspective of time than a little kid. Different. And how much more true is that of God with us? Peter is writing to stabilize the faith of Christians, teaching them now why the Lord seems to delay, but He's not delaying. God is not like us. He's teaching us to wait on the Lord, to refocus on who Christ really is, who God is as the eternal King. God is eternal. We know that, but we need to remember, don't we? He's without beginning and ending. I love what Lucas says about this. He says, God sees time with a perspective we lack and with an intensity we lack. He says, God can see the broad sweep of history in a moment, and yet He can stretch out a day with patient care. That's amazing to me, but only God can do it. And we wait on the Lord, we rest in Him. 2 Corinthians, we said, Paul says, our light momentary troubles are storing up for us a weight of eternal glory in Jesus Christ. So yes, the days drag on, it seems, we know. We wonder when and how long and why. But we need to remember who God is. And that for Him, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And He is not slow as we consider slowness. He's the Almighty, everlasting King. Someone said, God's never in a hurry, but He's always right on time. And He is. God works in time, as one man said, but He is never limited by time. And then we've got a witness, and we'll close with this one briefly, and we'll pick back up next week. But the Lord is not slack, he says. This last point, we've got a witness. This helps us. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to everlasting life, to repentance. Now, we'll talk about it more next week, but obviously this is not meaning that everybody's going to be saved. We know that. But I think Peter's really trying to get at the heart of the fact that the false teachers lost sight not only of God's eternality, but God's mercies. That God's a gracious God. That Christ is delaying, God is delaying in the return of Christ because we have a mission. We have a time of grace now to get the word out, to get the gospel out. And also because he wants people that are connected to the church, even like these false teachers, that there be time that they might repent. Those being affected by them could repent. And our God is a merciful God. No, not everyone is going to be saved. But our God is a God who is gracious and merciful, wishing that none would perish. And we'll talk about that more next week. But this ought to show us that we have a mission, don't we, in this time? A focus as we look to the end, as we look to His return. We know that it's not a delay when things go on. God is at work. God is not like us. And God is merciful. God is gracious. He's called us to get the message out, to encourage those that maybe are falling away from the Lord, that have been in the church, caught up in false teaching, to call them to repentance, and also, most of all, to call the lost to repentance as we share this good news of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this afternoon at the end of this Lord's Day. We're thankful that You are a God that is not like us. You love us. We know You've made us in Your image, Lord, but we know that You are great and mighty, and You are above time. And we're grateful that You're a God who's merciful, wishing that none will perish, but all come to repentance. And Lord, that You've given us a mission, Lord, as we live in this world. It is difficult times as we deal with false teaching and struggles with our own sinful flesh. And Lord, the battles, Lord, as we wait and we wonder how long. But remind us, Father, You're faithful. And that You're working in us and through us as we stay in Your Word. As we remember Your promises. As we reach out with this good news of Christ. We thank You and ask for Your blessing, Lord, on this week especially. In Jesus' name, amen.